Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel as recorded for us by Luke and the 22nd chapter, Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 22 of the chapter. These are very, very familiar words. It is the plague of our human minds when we hear something that is familiar, often not to pay close attention to it. Oh, I already know that. And yet these are not the words of man, but they are indeed the very word of God. And though we have a translation from the original, yet we have a reliable and faithful translation of the original. And though probably many of these verses in this chapter are memorized and in your mind, still may we focus our attention closely on them. Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And I'll just pause there. Notice that they endeavored to kill him in verse 2. And then in verse 7, the day comes when the Passover should be killed, ought to be killed, will be killed. No, the Passover must be killed. This was Jesus' purpose, for he was indeed the true Passover. Verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat it. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there ye shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more, not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and said unto them, gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for thy word. We thank you this morning for the remembrance of Christ that we will celebrate We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to wonder or to speculate. We are not left to make up fairy tales about our God. We are not left, as man does, to try to embellish upon the story and add things in that are not there. But Lord, we have this morning before us everything that is necessary for our understanding. And so, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in the Word. We pray that Christ would be glorified in our midst. We pray that we would be convicted of our own sin and unworthiness before you. And we pray, Lord, that we would indeed search our hearts diligently. And Lord, that we would ever desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice there in verse 15 where Christ says, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew exactly what was coming. If we knew that on the way home today we would have a car accident, we would go home a different way. Or we may not even leave at all. We would do everything possible to avoid that car accident. I'm sure every one of us, especially the men, but I'm sure every one of us have had some situation that has happened. And in that split second between the cement block leaving your fingers and the second it lands upon your foot, your mind has just enough time to think, "This is going to hurt." I dreamed last night that I was working on a ladder at the mission station in Crowder, Jamaica, and I fell off the ladder. Now, why I dreamed that, I don't know. Jamaica is always on my heart. That was the first ministry the Lord gave me the privilege of being involved in, and it will always be there. And I spent a lot of time on ladders there. But even in a dream, on the way down, your mind says, "This is going to hurt." If I knew I was going to fall off a ladder, I would have no desire to climb the ladder. But here, Christ is meeting with the disciples to celebrate the Passover. He knows full well that he is the Passover. That he is to be made sin for us. And that word sin is an implication of the sin offering of the Paschal Lamb. And he doesn't say, "I've tried to avoid this my entire 33 years. He doesn't say, "I've tried to avoid this since before creation, for he was slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world." He does not say, "I've tried to get away from this or prevent this or avoid this." Rather, he says, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I." Friends, may that verse grip your heart this morning. We come this morning, as we do quarterly, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. I have some very dear brethren who in their congregation celebrate the Lord's Supper every time they gather, every Sunday morning. And I do not in any way disparage that. I admire that. My only fear is that the remembrance may become too familiar. Think about Memorial Day in our culture. How many people on Memorial Day really think about those that have died for our country? Most are thinking about hot dogs and cookouts. Tomorrow's Labor Day. What does it have to do with labor other than the fact that people get a day off work so they don't labor? It should be called Unlabor Day because it's a day when people don't labor. You see how familiar the holidays of men become, and how easy it is for us with this remembrance of Christ to get too casual about it, to get too familiar with it. Popism, popishness, Romanism has so polluted it that it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, but rather is a blasphemy against Jesus Christ. You see, Satan will pollute everything. And even this remembrance, we don't have a statue. We saw in our confessional reading this morning, we do not have a statue of Christ. We do not worship a cross. We're not really told to worship an empty tomb, though we celebrate the resurrection. We do not go to the tomb to worship. We do not have a cross behind us here. And if the Lord someday gives us the building, there will not be a cross found in it or on it.
Go ahead.
Because the cross itself has become like the serpent on the pole. People begin to worship it. And you will find people, even in good, solid biblical churches, that look around, well, where's your cross? Why don't you have a cross on the wall? It becomes an icon to man. This memory, remembrance is of Christ, who desired with desire to suffer. And so in verse 19, he says, this do in remembrance of me. And in Paul's commentary in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, Paul says, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And that word show that Paul uses there is an interesting word. It's found 17 times in our New Testament. 10 of the 17 times, it's translated preach. As oft as ye do this, ye do preach the Lord's death till he come. We're blessed to have children in our midst this morning. And they may be too young to, with any understanding, partake of the Lord's table, but it preaches to their hearts. And may it preach to my heart and to your heart this morning. May it preach the Lord's death until he comes. 10 times it's preach, 3 times it's show, 2 times it's declare. May this memorial declare the Lord's death till he come. And so, considering back to our responsive reading this morning, and we're going to consider both passages from time to time in our message, there in the first verse of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, Isaiah begins with these words, who hath believed our report? And to whom has the Lord revealed? Today, men are celebrating the last Sunday before football season begins. Today, many people have already headed out with their campers because they've got a long weekend. You see, man is involved in all manner of activities. Who hath believed our report? And here the who, our report here is the report of Israel, the recipients of the law who were proclaiming or should have been proclaiming the coming Messiah. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And you see, that revelation is so important. Why are we here this morning rather than off in a camper someplace? Why are we gathered for worship rather than being out in the world? What has separated me from the man on death row? The grace of God.
That's it.
The revelation of his truth. That God, in his love and mercy, saved my soul. And folks, I did not make a decision for Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ made a decision for my soul. Amen. Because I never would have made a good decision. I would have chosen wrong. My decision would have been for anything else but Christ, because there is no beauty that we should, when we shall see him. He hath no form nor comeliness. He's despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from. We didn't want to look at that. We didn't want to see that. That's not lovely. You see, man will never make a decision for Christ, but Christ makes a decision for the soul of this light. And that is why he can say to his disciples, hours before the great pain is coming, with desire have I desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer for you. You see, he had come for his elect. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Back in the previous chapter, in chapter 52 of Isaiah, in verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, not just the Jews. But to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, he was revealed to Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth. They knew who this baby was. He was revealed to the shepherds in the field. He was revealed to Simeon and Anna at the temple. He was revealed to the wise men. He was revealed to the disciples. He was revealed to Saul on the road to Damascus. And he was revealed to me. And as we approach the Lord's table together today, I would ask each of you to very carefully search your heart. Has he been revealed to you? Or have you simply accepted American Christianity? Have you simply accepted what your mother told you, or your grandmother taught you, or what you heard in Sunday school? Have you turned over a new leaf? None of us can turn over a new leaf, for there is none righteous, no, not one. The pig that is washed returns the mud. But the blood-bought child of God is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The kids in Jamaica used to sing, there's been a great change since I've been born again. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. And so that cry goes out, who hath believed our report? I'd like us to see, first of all, from the text in Isaiah 53, that the Messiah was indeed a man. He was a man. In verse 2 of Isaiah 53, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The Messiah grows not like bamboo. I have bamboo growing in the field beside me. And every time we mow the yard, 30 feet out into our yard, there will be bamboo standing a good foot tall every single time we mow. And if I don't mow that bamboo this week, if I skip mowing by 1 week, it'll be 3 to 4 foot tall in 2 weeks. And if I let it go for 3 weeks, it'll be up 10, 12 foot high. I have poured calcium out of tractor tires on the bamboo, and it lives on. I have poured stale gasoline out of a car onto the bamboo, and it thrives. I've been told the only way to kill bamboo is to cut it off, and then within 10 seconds of cutting it off, pour bleach down into the stalk. That supposedly will kill it. You can pave over bamboo with concrete, and it will manage to break the concrete. You can't kill the stuff. The Messiah doesn't come as bamboo. I have morning glories in my azalea. The morning glory is a beautiful plant, has bright, pretty flowers that come out on it, but not in my azaleas. It's not supposed to be there. I have spent We moved back into that house in 2004. I've been pulling Morning Glory out of the azaleas since 2004. If I put poison on the Morning Glories, it will poison my azaleas as well. And to the day I die, I will be pulling Morning Glories out of there. They have their beauty, but they are a vine you cannot kill. He doesn't come with the beauty of a Morning Glory. He comes with the most unlikely growth you could ever find. A root out of dry ground. If you pull a plant out of wet ground, it might last a few hours. But if you pull it out of dry ground, it is doomed to ultimate failure. It's gonna die. God spoke the world into existence. But he becomes a man. We have a precious, precious child with us today. But he cannot care for himself. He cannot feed himself. He cannot keep himself clean. Totally dependent. Indeed, Jesus Christ was a root out of dry ground. The humanity of Christ was expressly prophesied from the very Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. For as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Jesus Christ was truly man. But why was that important? What is so significant about Jesus Christ being truly man? First of all, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be man because man had sinned. You see, man was responsible for his sin. You can't say the devil made me do it. Adam tried to blame Eve, and Eve tried to blame the serpent, but Adam was responsible. And let me step on the men's toes for a moment. Adam was responsible and not Eve.
That's true.
We do not find that God had spoken to Eve. We find that God had spoken to Adam. We do not find that God had told Eve not to eat of the tree. God had told Adam. And it was Adam's responsibility to protect his wife from sin, and he didn't do it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all implied men have sinned. It was necessary before Christ to become man because man had sinned. He had to fulfill that which man could not fulfill himself. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It was necessary that Christ take on human flesh because sin had come in human flesh. And it was necessary for Christ to become man because blood was required. And throughout the history of Israel, lamb after lamb, bullock after bullock, goat after goat, pigeon after pigeon was sacrificed. But those sacrifices could never take away sin. God told Abraham to take his own son Isaac up on the mountain and there to sacrifice Isaac. And God was testing Abraham, but at the very moment of the sacrifice, God said, no, stop. Why? Because the blood of man could not atone for sin. You see, Isaac, though the dearly loved son, was himself a sinner. Blood was required, but the blood that was required could not be the blood of an animal, and the blood that was required must be blood without sin. And so it was necessary that Christ should become man, because almost all things are purged by the law with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. And so the law had the shadow of good things to come. And the good thing to come was that sacrifice which Christ desired with desire to eat of the picture of before he suffered for them. But not only was the Messiah truly a man, he was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. The fact that we find in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you realize those two verses are the greatest proof of all the scripture being true that there could ever be? Let me demonstrate that to you. If you were going to write a book about a Messiah, what would you say about him? Oh, he was a Hercules. He was the strongest man there could ever be. He was an Adonis. He was the most beautiful, handsome man there could ever be. Ah, he was a Solomon. He was the wisest man that could ever be. Ah, he was a mighty man. He would never be taken. You see, when man makes for himself a god, man's God is glorious, and man's God is powerful, and man's God is angry, and man's God demands to be followed. The very fact that when Jesus came, he was without form and comeliness, there was no beauty that he should be desired, is proof that it's true. Man would never write this, folks. Right. It is totally opposite of what man would write about his Messiah. And the Jews completely rejected Jesus. Why? He wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they were expecting. He wasn't what they were looking for. Today, the Jews sadly ignore and avoid Isaiah 53 because, oh, how it points out their sin and their error. But I know some believing Jews who find great delight in Isaiah 53, for they find that he was wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities, and the chastisement of their peace was upon him, and with his stripes they are healed. And so we find throughout this verse, this chapter, Isaiah 53, why Jesus was a man of sorrows. Look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was a man of sorrows because it was our grief he was carrying. All of our grief, all of our sins, all of our iniquities, he was carrying those. Is it any wonder he was a man of sorrows? He was a man of sorrows because of our transgression. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was a man of sorrows because our sins our iniquities, our filth, was laid upon his purity. He was a man of sorrows because we were sheep going astray. Verse 6, all we like sheep are going astray. When the sheep go astray, the shepherd wonders and frets. Did you ever walk down the road and see a picture of a dog or a cat on a telephone pole? Somebody is all worked up and all in a panic because Poochums is missing. And I'm ornery. I always want to take a picture of a dog that's been hit by a car, run over something, and pin it up underneath of it. Is this Poochums? But here we find that he was a man of sorrows because we were away from him. Because we were like sheep that were going astray. And we have the glorious story in the Gospels, the glorious truth in the Gospels, that the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out upon the mountain and searches till he finds that one lost sheep. He was a man of sorrows because of the oppression of the wicked upon that he bore on our behalf. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was a man of sorrows because he knew he had to take it, because he knew that the oppression of the wicked was upon him. We read there in Luke 22 of the betrayal by Judas. And it says there in Luke 22 and verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And that phrase, being of the number of the 12, just arrested me recently. Satan entered into the heart of Judas, being of the number of the 12, his closest associates, those that he should have been able to rely on, those that he should have been able to trust, those who should have been willing to die for him, as Peter declared he was before he denied him 3 times. He was a man of sorrows because of the oppression of the wicked that he bore on our behalf. Jesus was a man of sorrows because of the transgression of his people. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 53. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And he was a man of sorrows because the wrath of God was poured out on him. And this is the most important reason why he was a man of sorrows. What does sin do to the heart of God? Well, we're told to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which we're sealed into the day of redemption. God is grieved by sin. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows because he was about ready to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was ever the Father's delight. He had ever had fellowship with the Father, but because he bore the transgression of his people, God turned his back on his own son. He was a man. He was a man of sorrows. But finally we find that he was the man of God. The Messiah was the man of God. Look at verse 2 again of Isaiah 53. For he, that is the Messiah, shall grow up before him, that is God the Father, as a tender plant. And if we go back to Isaiah 11, we find there in verse 1 through 4, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow in his root, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall make him, that's God the Father, shall make Christ quick of understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Jesus Christ is the man of God. And so in Hebrews 12, we find looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Scripture is filled with good men and with godly men. We find men that we can admire. We find men that we should model ourselves after. And yet none of them were sinless. There were many men of God, but there was only one man of God. And Jesus Christ was truly a man in every sense of the word. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He knew our sorrows. But Jesus Christ was indeed the man of God, the man God ordained, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman. Elisha Hoffman is a name you probably don't know. He wrote actually over 2,000 hymns and gospel songs in his lifetime. He lived from 1839 to 1920. Lived from 1839 to 1929. He was ordained in 1868. About 4 years after the Civil War, would have been in seminary through the war, ministered in Ohio. But he wrote a gospel song that you don't know his name, but you'll recognize the words as soon as I read them. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. As we prepare to receive the Lord's table this morning, I would ask you to examine your hearts with that one question. Am I washed in the blood of the Lamb? Was this man, the man of sorrows, the man of God, was he offered for my sin? This Passover that he desired with desire to eat with the disciples before he suffered was a picture of his own death. He would say to his disciples, here's the bread, the unleavened bread of the Passover, but here, this bread of the Passover is my body, which will be sacrificed for you. Here is the blood of the Passover lamb. Here is this wine, which is my blood of the New Testament, which is given for you. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let us stand for prayer. O Lord, indeed, cause us to remember. Lord, the truths we've seen this morning are old and familiar, but oh, how they bear our recognition, how we should meditate upon them. Father, this day may we truly worship you in remembrance. May we truly come to this table in confession of sin. Lord, casting our sin upon you, exchanging our filthy rags of sin for the glorious robe of righteousness from Christ alone. Father, this day may we bring honor to thy name and glory to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples. The bread which we use for the Lord's table is unleavened bread, just as they would have carried with them out of Egypt. Leaven is a picture in Scripture of sin. Egypt was a picture of the world. And as they left Egypt, they were figuratively leaving sin behind. The process of the bread, of course, is a very difficult one. You don't just take grain and mix it up and have bread. It is crushed, it is beaten into fine flour, and then made into bread. Take the bread, and as you take the bread, give thanks that Jesus Christ gave his own body for our sin. Our gracious Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ became truly man. Just as it was prophesied in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. We thank you that Jesus Christ in that body endured all the suffering and pain that we endure. He was made like unto his brethren. We thank you, Lord, that in that same body he was crucified. And in that same body he rose again. And Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ. The grape juice as well is produced by the crushing of the grapes. The juice is wrung out of them to the fullest. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament. I won't drink this again with you until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This morning we remember Christ here on earth, but oh, how we long for that day when we indeed will drink it new at the throne of God. Take the cup. Our dear Lord Jesus, we thank you from the bottom of our heart that you shed your blood for us. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Lord, without the application of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation. For Lord, we find that the Israelites took the blood and applied it to the top and the side doorposts of their house. Even there, making a symbol, a sign, a foreshadowing of the cross. And Lord, the children within those homes that were there in faith believing were saved as well as the adults. Lord, we thank you that we did not apply that blood to our own hearts, but Jesus Christ has made application on our behalf. We thank you for the blood of Christ and rejoice in the salvation that flows from it. Lord, we rejoice in thee in this remembrance today. In Jesus' name, amen.